We look together today at Revelation chapter 3. And so if you have a Bible, I invite you to turn there with me and otherwise to listen carefully as we read from God's Word. And this is one of the seven letters that we have in the book of Revelation that are given to seven churches of Asia. They're given directly from our Lord Jesus Christ. He dictates these letters to John, and John writes these down, and this is part of the vision of our Lord Jesus Christ. He appears before John in the first chapter, and we see him in a sense in the words there, the descriptors of Christ, and we see he's a risen, exalted Lord of glory. And so he speaks out of the fullness of his work, the fullness out of his person to his church. And it's not just written for the Laodicean church. It's written for the church of all ages. It's written for us as well to take heed to and to apply to our lives. So we're going to look at this morning at the verses 14 to verse 19, and then this afternoon or this evening, however you call it, we'll look at verses 20 to 22. I'll read the whole letter together. And maybe after I read it, we'll all together reply with Amen. As you read it, remember this is God's Word. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, you see your parents, children, sometimes making tea, and you perhaps in the spirit of wanting to help and to serve, or perhaps for you, you just want to be able to learn and experiment yourself. You might do as I did at my age, I know others have done as well, that you might think, hey, I can do that too. I can do it just like Mom did it. I can make tea for her. Now, you know you'd better not use the kettle. You're not allowed to. It's too hot. That'd be dangerous. But you need hot water, so you turn the tap on hot. You wait till it gets pretty hot, and you fill the mug from the cupboard, and you grab a tea bag and a spoon in some sugar and maybe some milk, and there you go. A nice hot cup of tea. I remember giving it to my parents. You know, the kind look, my dad received it and said thanks and took a sip in front of me. But he didn't ask me to make tea for him the next time he wanted it. And they didn't make it the way that I did either. The reason it was was that it was too weak, right? Much too weak. The warm water does not quickly draw out the flavors like steaming hot water does. A tea making in China is quite a craft. And the tea maker, as he sits at his table, his little counter in front of him, his little table in front of him, he heats up his cups and his kettle. He seasons them, and then he makes sure this thermometer that the water is just at the right temperature, not boiling but below boiling, not too cold, or else it won't have the flavor, not too hot, or else it will make the tea leaves bitter, flavor bitter. It's got to be just at that narrow temperature range. Temperature matters. Apparently near the city of Laodicea, there was a city called Hierapolis. And there in Hierapolis, there were these hot water springs, and people would go there for therapy and for healing. On the other side of Laodicea, there was another city called Colossae. And there were cold water springs there, and the people enjoyed the refreshing, clean water. But there were neither in Laodicea. There was a bit of a water. There was not much water there at all. And the hot water could be piped in, of course. But then when it would arrive, it would be lukewarm, be in a temperature that bacteria would thrive in. And of course, if it was left stagnant, it would become murky, swampy, and even dangerous. You would spew it out if you drank some. Now that's the condition, surprisingly, of the church in Laodicea. Christianity, as we know, ought to be as refreshing springs. Christ is a living water, and he pours his Spirit into us. And Christ says that whoever believes in him, out of him will come these living waters. The church ought to be a place where these living waters flow, that anyone might drink who is thirsty in the world and live. But what happened in Laodicea? What happens so often in churches? Christ comes here and addresses this problem of the church, this problem in her ministry that's plaguing her ministry, though she doesn't know it. This problem of the heart, a lukewarmness. Christ exposes it, and in so doing, he draws his church to the living waters. Drink. Let's listen. Let's drink. Let's believe. First, there's this warning for their lukewarmness, and then secondly, the counsel for their lukewarmness. First, the warning. Christ identifies himself as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. In each of the letters, you see there's a sort of a formula, and there's a pattern throughout each of these letters, and they begin with Christ identifying himself, and each time the descriptors that are used are taken from the vision that Christ gives to John of himself. There's an item in that description that is given to each of the church, and it applies to the rebuke that he gives or the counsel that he gives to their situation. It shows to us that out of the fullness and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, out of who he is and what he is, his church is made full. Believers receive of him. Our Lord identifies himself then as the Amen, the faithful and true witness. And as we see these things, we see that we also then need to, by faith, drink of him, of his perfections. He is the Amen. The Amen, which we just said together. What does it mean? It's a Hebrew word. It's transliterated into the Greek. transliterated. It means it's just taken as a Hebrew word, and they didn't have that word in Greek, but they take the Hebrew word, they spell it in Greek letters, and they use it with understanding then that this comes from the Hebrew. And it means, in Hebrew, it means faithful. It means steadfast. It seemed to be a reference from a particular verse, Isaiah chapter 65, verse 16. It says, if anyone blesses himself or swears, it is to be in the God of truth. Literally, in the God of the Amen. In the God of steadfastness and assurance. Christ is one in whom the will of God has come to be. Christ is the one in whom all the purposes of God are steadfast and true. He is the great amen, our great amen to what God has said. He is God's great amen in a sense that God has decreed salvation for his people. Jesus Christ, the word of the flesh, has come and has done that. We see God's will prospering and steadfast in his hand. He's the one that again and again could say, amen, amen, or truly, truly, I say to you. And he declared and witnessed, he says, not of himself, but the Father, of the Father to us. And he sends that Spirit into our hearts. He is that true and steadfast witness. He brings that truth to us, and we see its verity. We see its exactness and its truthfulness, its veracity. And he is the beginning of the creation of God, the firstborn of creation. He is the Word, and he is the preeminent one, by whom all things are made. So all these purposes of God just flow out of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's this one who says to the Laodicean church, I know your works. I know your condition. Now, he said that many times, every time again, to all the seven churches. And many times when he would say that in such a way that we'd see what he says after that. He said, I know your love. I know your steadfastness. I know your patience. I see my work in you. And he was brought then particularly to some of the suffering churches like Smyrna and Philadelphia. Brought to them and with comfort, but here to Laodicean church, we see it's not quite the same way. I know your works. Do you know? Do you know your condition? I know that you are neither cold nor hot, he says in verse 15. Verse 16, that you are lukewarm. I wish that you were cold or hot. We see by his warning that this lukewarmness is not simply that there are a few notches back from what would be ideal. It's not simply that their love for Christ and their faithfulness for God's word, their zeal in worship and evangelism is just lagging a little bit. No, but it's not as if they could say at least it's not cold. Without this situation, his rebuke would be as it were to the Ephesus church. You've left your first love. It's still so serious that they did not repent. You removed their candle stand. But it's actually worse. It's actually worse. You're neither cold, you're neither hot. I will vomit you out of my mouth. It's a filthy, stagnant, swampy water. It's like you're on your patio in the summertime and you take a swallow from your lemonade glass and it's refreshing. It should be refreshing, but as you take that swallow, you feel something moving on your tongue. It's a fly. You spit it out immediately. I will vomit you out. The condition of this church is, as it were, I'm not saying it too strongly here, it's revolting to Christ. It's so serious that Christ would rather have nothing to do with this church. It'd be better that they were entirely cold, that a different religion had its sign on their on the sign on their front yard, or that the world would consider it the church of Satan rather than the church of Jesus Christ. Congregation, do you see how hypocrisy in our lives, how nominalism in the church is a disease that fills Christ's senses with that of a festering, stinking, repulsive wound? He would say at the end, I do not know you. Cast them out of my sight. Now we can infer that this church, and indeed they wear that name Christian. Probably says they are Church of the Way on their front church sign. And they say that they are wealthy. They have everything. They don't need anything, they think. Now, what's the problem in this church then? In the other churches, Christ identified often quite specifically what their problem was. Some of the churches, it was worldliness. Some of the churches, it was apathy, indifference to him, not caring. Some of the churches, it was doctrinal infidelity, not removing the Nicolaitans. What about this church? It seemed to be that they are complacent. They have faith in themselves in a sense. They have blindness to their own condition. They're not looking at themselves through the lens of God's word. But yet they have lots of life. They have lots of busyness, maybe lots of programs. They have lots of income. Their offerings are good. Nice building, perhaps. Well-funded ministries. But where is Christ? Where is their true confession of their sin? Do they see who they are before the living God, before a righteous and holy God, before the God of grace and of mercy? Where's the denouncing of the flesh? Where's the warning to remain pure in the world that is set upon transforming the church back into the world? Where are the warnings to the young people to not go off in the ways of the world, to not be enamored by them, to not give way to the sensual delights of the eyes? Where's the fervent love of Jesus Christ, the exalting of the Lord, and the cry for His Spirit? Where's the preaching of the gospel that strips away trust in oneself and unsettles the sinful heart so that it reaches out for Jesus Christ? Is the gospel the heartbeat of our church? Is love of Christ what drives us? Christ, the true and faithful witness, the one who is sure, he has laid bare and opened and exposed their condition. They had covered it all up with their pretensions. You say you are rich and healthy, wealthy, you have no need of others, but you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. This is a sinner. This is the condition of everyone apart from Jesus Christ. Do we recognize that apart from Jesus Christ, this is who we are? And then as the church then drifts from the gospel, that she goes back to this again. Christ says, I know your works. You see, what we think of ourselves, we often think that's enough. But is it truly that way? That's subjective knowledge. I know your works, says Christ. He knows you, the one who is almighty. He knows you, the one with whom we have to do, and he will do with us. He knows. Our knowledge of ourselves is subjective. It is limited. It is obscured by our feelings, by our ignorance, by our opinions of others, of ourselves, and by our preoccupation with the world. Our knowledge is hijacked by our sinful flesh. But all things are laid bare by the eyes of God, and before him nothing is hidden that is hidden. Christ saw the thoughts of Simon. He saw the thoughts of the Pharisees. He saw the thoughts of the scribes. He heard and knew the disciples' arguments, even when he wasn't there, of who was the greatest. And he knows you through. He knows me better than I know myself. How do you come to know what Christ knows of you? Well, you read his word. You hear his word, and the Spirit opens up your heart and convicts you of sin. Here's the necessity of the ministry of God's word in the church. And that it is a ministry of God's word and not the preacher's words. It's not according to what we might want, but it's according to the will of God. And he causes us to see that the one whom he receives is not necessarily dressed outwardly so beautifully or respectfully. But he causes us to see the condition of our hearts. Without Christ, without what he provides, what are we? We are naked, wretched, and miserable. We are filthy city slickers, blind, and we do not see. There is such a poverty of the soul without his righteousness and without his sufficiency. And this is who we are apart from Jesus Christ. Do you confess that? We don't know grace apart from that, from a knowledge of that. Secondly, you see not only Christ's rebuke for lukewarmness, but secondly, his counsel. This is who we are without Christ, apart from Christ, standing off in the distance apart from Christ. But Christ comes to this Laodicean church, and they don't even know that they need him. And he comes to her after unveiling their condition, and he counsels them. What does that word counsel mean? The word counsel means, has a sense of coming alongside the church as a friend. I come alongside you. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich. It's not gold from the world, right? Gold from Christ himself. In other words, the answer is that we are to take that which is riches, that which is glory for the soul, not from the world, not from ourselves, but from Jesus Christ. He provides us in himself. Look to me, and I will give you what you do not have in yourself. That which is precious and valuable to remedy the poverty of the soul is found in Jesus Christ. This is how glorious, how wonderful he is. He offers himself to you. Blazing gold, refined in the fire, becomes more and more pure through the fires as the impurities are burned away. But that which can withstand the heat is that gold. And it flames, it glows brilliantly in that fire. It's untainted by sin and by worldly effects. It is holy, with no sinner's fingerprints. From Christ he gives this of himself. He who is holy, harmless, undefiled by sin, and who is the righteousness of God. That's what you need. White garments, he says, he gives, that you may be clothed. Also, of course, representing the righteousness of Jesus Christ to cover the shame of our nakedness. You remember, boys and girls, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, right? After they had sinned against God, after they had rebelled against Him, how do they feel? The shame of their iniquity covered them. And they, even their bodies, they felt naked, ashamed, felt dirty. They feared the eyes of the holy God seeing them in their sin and what they had done. And what did God do is He gave to them the covenant of grace, His promise to them. He gave them animal skins, a sacrificed animal to cover them, to cover their shame. And that's what He does here. Except the animal is the Lamb, Jesus Christ, sacrificed for sinners. It is His righteousness that God offers to these Laodiceans as they cower their shameful nakedness that it's exposed before God, and God gives to them the garments of salvation that they may cover themselves. He gives to us and offers to us the garments of salvation that you may come into the light of God's revelation, in the light of His holiness and righteousness, the light of His beauty, and not be ashamed. All your sins are covered before Him. They're not ignored. They're not passed by. But they're covered. They're addressed by Jesus Christ. In order that we might know that God is satisfied, God is pleased with sinners covered in His presence, their sins washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ. And they found being seen as righteous before Him. And they did not see. So what does Christ offer that they might see? Eye salve. Eye ointment. Like the mud that was rubbed on the blind man's eyes by Jesus so that after he could see, right? Or his eye drops. Sometimes if you get older, you get blurriness in your eyes after you wake up due to blood not circulating in the same way, low blood circulation, low blood pressure, and you put a few drops in your eyes and you can see. And Jesus, He opens the eyes. He removes the sin that blinds us. The condition of our heart blinds us so that we do not see. Our minds do not rightly think of ourselves. We do not see God in all that He is. We do not see the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And He gives to us spiritual discernment so that we see, we understand who He is. As a church grows cold, they become more and more blind, more and more like the world that they do not see. But as Christ comes and brings to us His Holy Spirit, pours that out upon us, we are made to see. He removes all that sin has done. And we see that our departing from the living God is not only vexing to Him, but it is dangerous to our own souls. How shall we appear before Him? The congregation and Christ coming to them and addressing them, rebuking them, and counseling them. Do you see His grace? Do you see His compassionate grace? Do you see His grace in coming to you through the means of grace week after week? That we might, in fresh faith, look to Him. Do you see how gracious He is to us? Do you see the intent of our God coming after His lukewarm bride that we might be rich in Him, be clothed in Him, and see as many as I, what? As many as I love, I chasten. That's Jesus' words. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. He is so tender and gracious, even to these who have treated his costly sacrifice with such contempt. On the one hand, he says that their condition is repulsive. But we see his love for their souls. He does not deal with them according to their sin. His counsel. It's not our Lord Jesus Christ speaking to them or to you with furrowed brows and with spit spewing out of his mouth. No. As Calvin says, no harshness has he and no bitterness, not to those for whom he has died. He loves you. His love. In his love, he pursues his church. He doesn't just let them go. He's not controlled by a motive of repulsiveness here, but by a motive of love. And he comes and he says, come back, repent, turn from that condition. I love you. Do you love me with all your heart? See, there is while we're in our sin, there's a hard edge to his love. That's how it comes to us. That's how it appears to us. But after we see that it was his passionate, burning fire of his desire for us that he has come. And oh, it was so compassionate and tender in light of the greatness and the repulsiveness of our sin. Then we see how tender he was compared to the aggravating quality of our sin. So it was with the disciples. These who were arguing who was the greatest. The seed of the New Testament church are 12 disciples gathered around a table. One who would betray him. One who would deny him 3 times. One who would explicitly and repeatedly doubt him. And all would desert him as he, their Lord, was taken. All weak in faith and slow to understand. But he said there at the table, knowing what they would do, he said, with fervent desire, I desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. With fervent desire. And he looks forward, looks through his sufferings for them on the cross. And looks through those sufferings to the time that he will sit with them again. He looks through even their sins that they will commit. And he looks toward that time when he will be with his church in glory, seated around a table, communing with them in the presence of his Father. He says to them, take this. This is my body. This is my cup. This do in remembrance of me. In love, he the bridegroom, he gives to his church, who is lukewarm at times, he gives to them this engagement ring, as it were. This sacrament, this engagement ring. Not that we worship the ring, but that we receive it. And as a bride feels that ring, a soon-to-be bride, and waits for her lover to come back, waits to be united with him, we also then partake of the sacrament, as it were, rubbing that ring, remembering our Lord Jesus Christ, waiting for our lover, our Lord Jesus Christ, to come again, clothed in his righteous clothes, wearing on our souls his gold, our washed eyes looking for him, touching that ring on our finger. Will you remember him. Let us then take heed to this rebuke that he gives to his church. Repent from all lukewarmness and wait with fervent faith for our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you, Father, that you are so gracious that you do not leave us in our sins, as you did not leave Adam and Eve in their sin and their turning from you. We thank you, Father, that you follow hard after your bride, and you come and you turn her back, rebuking her in her heart in order that she might turn and repent and come after you. Father, may we do so as well. Work within us, we pray, such a softness of heart before your word. Take away, we pray, all preoccupation with the world, all distraction, all coldness of soul, that we may in our hearts reach for our Lord Jesus Christ, for you, and come after you, Father, with hungry and thirsty souls, for the living bread, the living water. We pray, Father, as we partake of this sacrament, that you may use these elements for a sanctified and glorious purpose of building faith in our hearts and our minds. We pray, Father, that this you might be exalted and we might praise you and love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.